Amen. We are continuing this morning in our series, It's All Greek to Me. And I pray you've been with us the last couple of weeks. If you've been unable to be with us, if you go on our app, North Goodland BC, in your app store, you're going to find our messages there from the previous weeks. You can also find it on Spotify and all the different aspects of where you can find that. We encourage you to do so. Also, if you would like to follow along with our message this morning, there is a simple outline that's available for you on our app as well. So if you go into our app, you'll see media, click on media, message notes, you'll see today's date, and you'll find the outline there for you. This morning, again, we are in, I believe, week three of our series, It's All Greek to Me. And in our first week, we talked about the inspiration and the historical reliability of our New Testament, and the Bible as a whole, that the Bible is inspired by God and historically reliable as an accurate accounting of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, along with the history of God's people going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so we see in our first week, the Bible is historically reliable, but even greater than that and more important than that is it is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. These words do not originate with the human authors that penned them. These words originated with God. And he moved and he, if you will, superintended upon the human authors by the moving of the Spirit. And they penned the words as God led them. And so last week we talked about two really, really important words. We talked about the idea of Savior and love. The word Savior and love. So if you missed that, go back and dive into that. This morning, I am excited to continue our series talking about sin and hope, the words of sin and hope. Again, when we hear this phrase, it's all Greek to me. Mostly we hear this used in the sense that it's something hard to understand, something a little difficult to understand. It's not easy for me to grasp. And so when we come to God's word, sometimes we feel that way, especially even the New Testament. We think it's all Greek to me. I can't really get this. I can't grasp this. And let's be clear. There are many things in Scripture that I do not have the answer on. And if somebody comes to you and says, oh, this book, got it figured out. I know it. I know the answers. I know the answer to this and to that. I know all the verses. I know what they all mean. Run from that person. Because they're deceiving you. They do not know all the answers to God's word. We clearly understand by the work of the Spirit the things that are revealed clearly, but there are verses or parts of Scripture that in our human finite understanding we wrestle with. Let me just encourage you, it's okay to wrestle with those things. It's okay to come to a passage and kind of go back and forth and study and read and think, I'm not sure I fully grasp what's being communicated here. The key is when we come to those passages, we don't let those kind of concerns or wrestling change the clear teachings of Scripture. Because there are things that are very clear in Scripture. And those are the things we need to build our faith upon. But understanding, we will come against passages that are confusing. Maybe we don't really fully understand. And that's okay to wrestle with those passages. This morning, I want to begin talking about these ideas of sin and hope. But I want to go to the book of Romans, if you would turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. So the book of Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's word, either in print or on your device in the seats around you, there are copies of God's word. We encourage you to go and grab one of those Bibles. If that would be a blessing to you, we really want you to see God's word for yourself. And so you can grab one of those copies of God's word in the seats around you. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can just turn to page 791, page 791, if you're using one of the Bibles provided. Romans chapter 1, And we're going to read a few verses to start our time this morning, and then we'll dive into these two very important words of sin and hope. So Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 16. I so appreciate you bringing your copy of God's Word or having God's Word in your lap this morning, whether it's yours or one you're using from the chairs there. Getting into God's Word is so important to our understanding of our walk in Christ, the salvation we have in Christ. If you gather to hear my words, you'll be left discouraged and defeated, and you'll be empty. But if we come to hear God's Word, we'll be satisfied and filled with the knowledge of His Word. And so Romans chapter 1. Romans is written by the author, the Apostle Paul. He's a human author, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome. And he did not establish this church. It's one of the churches he writes to that he did not found or was instrumental in the beginning of this church. Many believe, just as a little side note, that those who started this church, what becomes the Church of Rome that Paul's writing to, many believe these were individuals that were there on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were preaching following the ascension of Christ, and some in that group were from this region, received Christ, and were so excited for the things of Christ and to know Christ, they returned home, as many of those individuals did. Jews that came to worship at the temple received Christ and returned home and began preaching the gospel. And so many believe that this church was founded by individuals that were there on the day of Pentecost. This is why Paul writes to the church at Rome. He hears much about them, but he's writing many things to them about the doctrine and the teachings of the apostles. They're new Christians. They are excited for Christ, but they don't have a lot of that base knowledge because they literally heard the message of Peter on that day of Pentecost and returned home. So they know Christ and they know salvations of Christ, but some of the other teachings, they've not really been taught these things by an apostle. So Paul writes to give them that knowledge. But Paul also accomplishes another task in the book of Romans. He establishes the desperate need for all of humanity for Christ. The desperate need for all of humanity for Christ. And in Romans 1, he establishes that the Gentiles, those who are living outside of the Jewish religion, they need Christ. Chapter 2, the Jews need Christ. And chapter 3, the world needs Christ. Let's go into chapter 1 and verse 16. Popular verse, many of us have memorized this or remember memorizing this as children. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. This is not saying that in this sense of the gospel, the Jews are more important than the Gentiles or they have a special place above us in the church age. It's saying that the gospel first went to the Jews in Israel. Then it communicated to the Gentiles. Paul's merely establishing that it started in Jerusalem and it moved outward from there. And so Paul makes it clear in Galatians, we are all one in Christ. There is no distinction in the body, right? Whether bond or free or Jew or Gentile or man or woman, if you are in Christ, you are in the body of Christ. Amen? There are no second-class citizens in his kingdom. And so he's establishing the order at which the gospel was delivered. But isn't it powerful to know that the gospel in and of itself is the only way we're saved? It is only in the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not our good works, not our church attendance, not our membership. Although those things are important to attend a church and join a church and serve in a church. Those things are good. Notice it doesn't say baptism is the power of God unto salvation. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that's us, are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. If there's a verse that summarizes our world today, apart from Christ, I believe it is verse 22. Professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools. And so many of us think in our natural state, meaning human beings, that we are so smart, we're too smart for God. That we really know better than his word or better than he does. And in so doing, we become fools. Because how does the Bible define a fool? Someone who says in their heart, according to Proverbs, there is no God. And the minute we make that declaration and believe that we are the end-all be-all, that we evolved from some premortal ooze that just kind of smoothed out onto the water onto the ground and kind of smeared around on the ground for a little bit, and then poof, we became legs and started walking around. That's foolishness. We were created in the image of God with intrinsic value and worth. You were made in the image of God, and you are valuable to him. Every life is valuable, preborn and born. Every life is valuable and worthy of protection. And we won't make excuses about that. That baby in the womb is just as much a human being in the image of God as it will be when it's born 6 months, 3 months, however many months later. God designed us. He created us. He created everything. And Paul says the way you know God exists, his power and Godhead, is through the creation. Look around you. Go to chapter 3, verse 10. It's clear that God is over creation, that he is real, that he exists. And yet we reject the truth that is clearly before us, and we hold the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no asterisk at the end of that verse that you can go down to your study notes and find out that there's a certain group of people who aren't included. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is not talking about good works that we identify as good works. You see people do good things all the time in our understanding of good works. What these volunteer groups do, or the Red Cross does, or all these efforts that are being made all over the world to reach people in their sickness and in their starvation and provide food and medical treatment. We see that. We say, that's good. It's okay to acknowledge those as good things that people are doing. What Paul is saying, no man does good enough to merit salvation. We can't do the good, the righteousness that merits us salvation. That's the distinction that Paul is making. Goes on in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's another verse we can apply to our world today. We're foolish in our own eyes because we think we're wise, and we have no fear of God. Now, we don't fear God as followers of Christ as though he's going to hit us with that holy 2x4 and take us out. But we do have a fear of God. We're not afraid of God. We fear God. What does that mean? We revere him as holy and just and righteous. This is why those who know God, who saw the throne of God, fell on their face before God and said, who am I to be in this place? Because they realize you are God and I am not. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Go to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's made that case very clear in these three chapters. For all have sinned. None seek God. All have fallen short. All have gone away. All reject the fear of God. All have become fools, naturally speaking. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard, the glory of God. And we've fallen short, every one of us, myself included. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. And I don't know what happens to you. I don't know what you feel when I read those passages. I don't know what washes over you when you hear the word of God and you hear that we are broken, vile, undeserving sinners. And then he, the just, righteous Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh, dwelled among us. We beheld his glory. Then he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to justify all who would believe in him. If you're saved in Christ, that's you. I don't know what happens to you when you hear those truths, but I know what happens to me. I get really, really small, and he gets really, really big. My arrogance evaporates. My pride disappears because I have nothing to offer him. I am literally pleading for his grace. And he's freely, the Bible says, freely gives it to all who would believe. You see, this morning, I want us to realize where we were before Christ, maybe where you are right now without Christ, and what Christ has provided to those who believe as we talk about these words of sin and hope. Let's dive into the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Now, we could spend months talking about this topic. This is not exhaustive, but I want to give us an overview of this word for sin. So what is sin? Well, there are various Greek words that are used to describe sin in the New Testament, based mostly or oftentimes on the type of sin being committed. Certain types of sin would use a different Greek word to describe that kind of sin. The most common word, however, is the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia. And this is literally a word that means all-inclusive sin. So in the Greek New Testament, where the authors are using this word, they mean all sin of every kind. So when the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short, you can't go, I wonder what kind of sin that is, because maybe I'm good. I mean, I've sinned in some ways, but I'm not sinned in that way. And maybe if it's that sin, then I'm fine. I'm so thankful God says, no, it's all sin. Because until we know we're all sinners, we will not know that we all have the opportunity for grace. I'm always amazed at how often we start with grace and we start with the love of God, which is so vital to our salvation, but we forget the part about why we need salvation in the first place. It's great to tell people that God loves them, Jesus loves them, that they can be saved, but they're probably scratching their heads and saying, saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? I'm a good person. I'm moral. I do good things. I'm fine. The Bible says, no, there is none that do good that merit salvation. We need to understand that we've all fallen into sin. You may sin differently or have sinned differently in the past than someone else, but we've all sinned and we've all fallen short. The Greek word, actually, hamartia, was actually understood in literature, in Greek literature, before the New Testament authors used the word. It actually translates to a tragic flaw. Greek writers would use this term to reveal a tragic flaw of a hero, or the hero of a story. This is actually used in Aristotle's Poetics, a literary work, where he talks about the hero's fatal flaw was excessive pride. The hero's fatal flaw was excessive pride. This is the Greek word that God inspired the New Testament authors to use to describe humanity's fatal flaw. See, we have a fatal flaw naturally in the flesh, and it is sin. And it is vile, and it will destroy and tear down and separate us from God for all eternity. There are two aspects of the definition of hamartia I want to touch on. One may be more familiar to you than another. The first definition that we've heard about hamartia is the idea of to miss the mark. Some of you have heard this, to miss the mark. The idea is if in archery you take a shot with your arrow and you miss the bullseye, the perfect shot, by any distance. It could be a small distance or a large distance. If I'm shooting, if I hit the target, I'm in a good mood. I'm probably off in the woods somewhere trying to find my arrow. But if you shoot that arrow, and I've seen the archery event, by the way. I know I'm not the only one, okay? Some of you men are like, I've seen it. There's still arrows out in those woods right now. Just rusting away, testament to your inability to shoot at the target. When we think about that, that perfect shot is that perfect standard. That's the perfect righteousness. If your arrow hits a little off center or a lot off center, that distance between perfect and where your arrow hit is sin. That's the distance that you need to make up. We think, well, I'm only a little off of perfect. I'm only a little off of center. No, no, the key is if you miss the mark at all, you've missed the mark. Not perfection. And that's the standard. And we've heard that described, that word described, hamartia, as missing the mark. But the second part of a definition I want to share that I hope would be encouraging to you is the idea of to be without a share in. Not share in like the name. To be without a share in. To be without a share in. What does that mean? This means that we naturally do not share in the prize of the perfect shot. We have no part in the reward. So when they use this word, they're talking about that, yes, you missed the mark. You've missed perfect center. But that means you have no part in the prize. You have no hand in the reward. You have no say in this reward. And you are on the outside looking in. But I'm so thankful that when I missed the mark, when we all naturally broke the law of God, born in a sin nature and desiring to sin still, we have no part in the righteousness and perfection of God's holiness. But I'm thankful that by grace, he imputes, he credits his shot to us. Strong's Concordance, the same Strong's from Strong's Concordance rather, in his theological work on the definition of sin, gives us this. Sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. Again, you may think, well, I'm not actively sinning. What is your state before God? What is your disposition before God? Are you, in fact, a sinner who's just not actively sinning? Because if your state before God is in sin, you are separated from him, and that will continue. So what is the origin of sin? We understand what sin is. What is the origin of sin? When did it start? Well, the first mention of sin in the Bible is Genesis 3, famously known as when sin entered into the world. Satan, who had already fallen in pride, and isn't that interesting that that tragic flaw of Satan's was pride, and was cast down from heaven, he tempts Eve to question the word of God regarding eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 5. Go with me quickly. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, and this is where Paul references the origin of sin in the world. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, notice it doesn't say by two people, by one woman, even though Eve was first to eat and gave to her husband, it's Adam that is held accountable. Now, Eve was held accountable as well in Genesis 3, but Adam was the head. Adam was the representative. Adam should have done something. And before we judge Adam too harshly, let's realize that maybe we would have made the same decision Adam made. Oh, no, not me. No, preacher, no, not me. Be careful, because that excessive pride, that fatal flaw, could be calling your name right now. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the origin. This is where sin entered humanity and sin entered the world. But it's so important we understand the first sin of humanity was not eating the fruits. People say, man, they just ate some fruit and God overreacted. Like they just had a couple bites of fruit and God said, I'm cursing all of humanity for all of eternity. That's excessive. But the problem is we don't understand. It was not eating the fruits that was the first sin. It was replacing trust in the word of God for the word of the serpent. The minute Eve believed the word of the serpent that it will make you wise, everything else is fine. It's good to look at. It's attractive to look at. It's fine. It's probably good to eat as far as it's going to fill you up. But the minute she said, it will make me wise, she believed the word of the serpent over the word of God. Eating of the fruit was just the byproduct of the sin. It was the result of a sinful choice. You see, this is the heart of any sin. When we willfully neglect the truth of God's word, to be satisfied in a lie. Because we naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship the created over the creator. In our sin, we are lost. We are dead. We are hopeless. In our sin, we are lost. We are dead, Ephesians 2, and we are hopeless. But I'm so thankful that God did not leave us in our hopeless state. That God did not abandon us and walk away from us when we deserved him to turn away from us. Because we shook our fist in his face in rebellion, and yet he still came. Praise God, he doesn't leave us hopeless. He doesn't leave us without the knowledge of how we can be rescued and live in the hope of eternal life. We address the problem of sin. I want to talk about the promise of hope. The problem of sin reveals the promise of hope. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Again, a very popular verse known as one of the verses on what we call Romans Road, which is really just a grouping of passages from the book of Romans that reveals the way of salvation. Verse 23 of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. The payment of sin that you've earned. We like our payments, don't we? We like to get paid for the work we do. Some of you may complain you don't get paid enough. That's between you and your employer. We're not going to go there. But the Bible says the wage that you've earned for the sin you've committed, not just being born in sin, but the committing of sin as a human being living in this world, that payment is death. Now that means naturally we die, but also spiritually we are separated from him. We are separated from God. So here we see this reality that our sin has earned us a wage of death. But verse 23 continues, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of salvation to all who would believe. So where does our hope come from? And we hope in many things, don't we? We hope in relationships, we hope in careers, we hope in all kinds of things. Where does our hope for eternal life come from? Well, it originates in the Word of God because that's where we find the knowledge of the salvation in Christ. Where does our hope come from? It comes from the Word of God, which reveals the gift of eternal life in Christ. The Word of God tells us this is your hope. This is your joy. This is your peace. This is your comfort, that you're not trusting in yourself. You're trusting in Christ. He did all that was necessary. The word hope has been defined as a person or thing in which my expectations are centered. The person or thing in which you have placed your confidence as related to your future. I pray that as you carefully consider where your confidence for your future lies, that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your confidence for your future is in Christ. Because guess what? Everything else can be taken away. So many people thought, I put my confidence of my future hope in my 401k. I put it in my job. I put it in my career. I put it in this person. And in 2008, in 2012, in 2020, it almost seems like this happens every now and then. We're reminded again, your finances can be taken. I've talked to people that went through after retirement and they talk about how so much of the money they had saved up just began to get evaporated. So many people thought, well, I'm going to trust in this, and then it just starts to go away. It's fleeting. Well, my career, until you get sick or you get injured and you can't work. Well, how are we going to do this and how are we going to do that? That person, and it's heartbreaking, but this life isn't forever. People pass away. Things happen. But the only constant, the only forever that you place your hope in that will remain forever is Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, that's where our confidence is ultimately found. That's where our hope is placed. And I pray that you've made that decision in your life. If you're here today and you have not done that, then I plead with you. Trust Christ today. Stop trusting in yourself. You know you're not reliable. You've let yourself down more than anyone else. People are like, I can't believe they did that. You've done worse things to yourself. And place your faith in Christ. He's the only constant. It is only through Jesus Christ our Lord that we have any hope of forgiveness of our sins. As the hymn writer penned, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Charles Spurgeon speaks to this confidence and this dependence that we have in Christ. And I love what he says when he writes, it is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee. Amen? It is not thy hold on Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. That's where my hope is found. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He sent his Spirit to seal and comfort us. He prays for us every moment of every day, interceding with the Father for us. And he will either come again or take us home to be with him. He is the one that our hope is resting in. Not in me. I didn't do any of that. He did that. Paul refers, and it's in your notes, I believe, Colossians 1:23, to the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:23 tells us there's the hope of the gospel. And in my studying, I came across an excerpt from a sermon by John Piper, and I want to read this because I thought it was so powerful what he writes. John Piper says this, and there is no sweeter message of hope in all the world than to hear God announce that when you get up in the morning, miserable and depressed, with a sense of guilt and estrangement before a holy God, you can go to bed that very night, this very night, with a quiet and peaceful heart, knowing that every sin you have ever committed and ever will commit is forgiven, and you are reconciled to the Almighty by the death of his Son. That's the free offer of the gospel. Did you wake up this morning estranged from God, going to church to hope that it will make amends for your wrongdoing? I can tell you this, it will not. It will not. But Christ can amend. Christ can bring forgiveness. Christ can bring healing. He continues, and the gospel is the good news that there is hope for sinners, the worst of sinners. He gives some examples. The hope of forgiveness, a weeping harlot saved by faith. The hope of reconciliation, a broken prodigal coming home. Some of you are living that. Some of you have prodigals that have gone from the home and you pray endlessly for them to return to the faith. Keep praying. Keep asking. God is working. I cannot guarantee you they will come home. But if they choose to repent and turn to him, he will offer them the same grace he's offering you and he will draw them home. The hope of a holiness, a leopard cleansed by the touch of Jesus. You see, we have the message of hope for a hopeless world. While we in Christ rejoice in the knowledge of the confident hope in Christ, we encounter many people who are living in hopelessness. They are longing for something more, something that goes beyond self and society, but to a constant and firm foundation on which our lives are built. We can go into those lives and preach the gospel. Preach Christ and him crucified. That in Christ they can be rescued and redeemed. That they can have the hope and the peace of knowing Christ and his eternal life. The gospel is for all. One author writes this, but the hope of the gospel is more. It is more. It is a worldwide hope, and nothing else will satisfy our hearts in the end. This is the great global hope of the gospel. Let him who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires take the water of life without price. Receive the gospel. Stand in it. Hold it fast. There is no other hope than the hope of the gospel. It's a global gospel. You might think, I just put a little bit in there in the offering plate. I can't give much, but I just give what I can because I want to see God use it. He is taking that and multiplying that to mission fields all over the world. And people are hearing the gospel for the very first time because that missionary can be in that field because you supported them. Oh, come on, preacher, what am I doing? Your prayers and your financial support of that missionary is changing lives. When I think about the layers in Poland, planting churches, small churches, doing these things, baptismal services, and they have one saved here and two saved there, I get so excited to think about, man, God, we get to partner with them. We get to be a part of that. And you can reach those in your area of influence by preaching Christ and him crucified. As we wrap up this morning, the reality is sin is a human condition that leaves us dead and separated from our Creator, a holy and just God. Our sin has earned us a wage, which is the separation from God that will continue throughout eternity in a place of hell if we will not repent and trust Christ. That separation from God does not begin at death. It's currently happening. You are separated from him. You are not living as one of his sons and daughters. You're not experiencing the fullness of what it is to know Christ. But God, in his abundant mercy and love, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our place upon the cross, to demonstrate his love for us in dying for sinners. He made a way. He paid our debt. Taking upon himself the wrath of God, he was buried and he rose again, publicly triumphant over sin and hell and death. Now he calls all to repentance. He says, I'm calling all to repent. All who by faith repent of their sins and trust Christ as Savior will be forgiven and restored, justified freely, and given eternal life. We hope in Christ, and we make that hope known for his glory alone. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we come before you so thankful for the opportunity to speak of these truths this morning. And Lord, I just simply want to call any to repentance this morning that need to be saved. Maybe they would come forward and bend a knee and say, Lord, I put my faith and trust in you, my hope in you. Would you forgive me of my sins? I believe you died on the cross for me. I repent. I turn from my sins and I trust Christ. I don't make you Lord of my life. I acknowledge that you are Lord of all. Maybe there in your seats or here at the altar, you would make that decision to trust Christ today, to stop living in pride and arrogance, separated from him, and religious obligation and morality that you think will earn you salvation. It will not. Not because I say it will not, but because God's word, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Will you trust Christ today? Maybe there in your seats, you'd cry out to him and say, Lord, would you forgive me my sins? As followers of Christ today, I pray that you've been encouraged to be reminded of the hope we have in Christ, that we stand on the firm foundation of the gospel and nothing else. And we would preach the gospel to ourselves daily, that we might be reminded of our desperate need for his grace, both yesterday, today, and forever. But maybe you would come to the altar and you would pray for a loved one that doesn't know Christ. By name, you would pray and say, God, would you give me the opportunity to share Christ with them? Maybe you would pray for your workplace or pray for your school or pray for your area of influence that you'd be able to have an opportunity to share Christ, the hope of the world. Our world is looking for something. They need hope. It's amazing to see so many longing for something real. beyond politics and finances and popularity, but to something firm, which is found in Christ. Will we be the ones that preach that hope, that message of hope to those that are hopeless? Father, would you be glorified in all that is said and done? Work in the hearts of these who are here. Maybe there's something going on that I didn't even talk about this morning that you would just work on and draw them to you. Lift that burden. Help us to be the messengers of hope in a hopeless world for your glory above all else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we spend time in invitation? Would you come and pray? Would you come pray for that loved one, that family member, that friend that needs Christ? Pray for the boldness to be that messenger of hope. Would you respond, whether here at the altar or there in your seats? Would you seek him this morning and say, Lord, use me. Thank you for the hope I have in Christ. Maybe you want to come and just praise him for the hope you have in Christ, the confidence you have in the blood of Christ. Whatever it is, would you respond as we sing?